Do I betray you? We're taking three questions to focus on this 13th chapter of John's Gospel. We asked before, do you wash my feet? And thought how it is so necessary to have a Savior bringing daily cleansing unto us. And how in his majestic and humble way he identified himself as the only Redeemer and the only one who would keep his people. We come to a second question, verses 18 through 30. Do I betray you, the traitor? Possibility for this dark and ugly deed only lies in its intensity with those who know something about Jesus. And therefore, all who are reading this passage are drawn immediately to the possibility of being identified as a traitor. There are those who grow up and know about Jesus and then leave the church to seek their own things. And there are also those who remain in the church but only go through the motions. And they are traitors. And while we are drawn to identify the traitor and to warn ourselves, what is more of interest to us is to see Jesus rather than Judas in this passage. But this is not merely a warning, an identification of what is so treacherous. This is a marvelous unfolding of the depths of the compassion and of the conviction of our Savior. We can find three divisions in this chapter, to fill out what it means, do I betray you? In verses 18 through 20, think of the preparation of the Lord. He's preparing his disciples. He's preparing them for what is about to happen. A traumatic event, the unthinkable, that one of the inside favored apostles would betray their Lord. If you know of anyone who has gone through a betrayal, the heartache of divorce particularly comes to my mind. You know something of the anguish, sometimes the surprise when things happen. And that catastrophic event of seeing Judas walk in and kiss Jesus and turn Jesus over to the hostile band of soldiers would have been devastating to the disciples, apart from this preparation. And so there is first preparation. And second, there is a passion of our Lord. There is an unusual unfolding of the drama of his heart for the deceiver, for Judas Iscariot, for the traitor. And while we know of his eternal condemnation, and while we know that he is not of the elect, and while Jesus knew that from the beginning, when he chose the disciples and gathered them together, there is an amazing outpouring of expression and action of our Savior. And it shows at least some of the stupidity of sin, some of the hardness of heart, but also for the one that Jesus knows will betray him, I want you to see the passion he has for this man, for the deceiver. The third portion, verses 27 through 30, think of the purpose of the Lord for the damned. For Judas will be dismissed. And the Lord has a specific purpose. He orders him out of his presence. He sends him away. He dismisses him. And there is a majesty even in our Lord in his condemnation. Purpose of the Lord for the damned. Preparation of the Lord for the disciples. Verses 18 through 20. Having washed the disciples' feet, and as we read from the earlier verses, we know that Jesus already has in mind the traitor is in the midst, and this is now the time for him to be activated in order that the full purposes of the Lord, laying down his life for the sins of his people, in the only way that will atone for their sins and will please the Father, that will come to pass. And the Lord will use the deceiver, the traitor, to bring this to pass. Having supper ended, verse 2, the devil already having put it into Judas's heart to betray him, with that knowledge, Jesus goes on to speak of his majesty in his humility as he washes the disciples' feet. And then he announces to the disciples, what I have dramatized for you in washing your feet is to depict for you the cleansing that I bring, the cleansing that I provide, the cleansing that is secured in my work. And then he announces once again, but it is not all of you are clean. So we move from opaque, from vague statements, now to very much more specific statements, even to the identification in a very private fashion of this one who is to betray our Lord. Now, to prepare the disciples for this event, Jesus begins to speak about the scriptures. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you that they would follow the Master. And then he cites from Psalm 41, verse 9, a psalm that originally David spoke, perhaps referring to his son or to Ahithophel, his counselor, who turned against him. What David said, as was true in his own life, becomes in the scripture that which anticipates and prophesies and portrays the reality of the most dreaded act of betraying the Lord of glory. The scripture must be fulfilled. So Jesus is preparing them that what I'm about to unfold for you, while you didn't understand the washing of the feet, you may not understand and comprehend what's happening now, but I'm giving you this information that when it happens, you will not think that God's purposes are completely destroyed. You will be confident that the purposes of God stand and that I am accomplishing all that the Father would have me to do. And so he quotes the scripture. And the scripture not only speaks of giving bread to one who is an enemy, he who sits at bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, but Jesus actually dramatizes that. In a moment when John asks, who is this Lord? And Jesus will say, the one to whom I give bread is the one who will not only eat my bread as a token of friendship outwardly, but will turn against me, lift his heel against me, will be the deceiver. Now, what Jesus is doing is preparing them first from the scripture. That the scripture, the word of God, has already anticipated this avenue by which the Lord would move from his role of teacher and wonder worker and preacher to the one who would be the sacrifice, the one who would be the Lamb of God. In verse 18, he prepares them by showing them that this is in fulfillment of Scripture. It is in the purposes of God, the intention of God. In verse 19, he prepares them further to strengthen their faith. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. In order that the events would not dissuade them, he comforts them. The words that he uses to describe himself, I am, have that classic, at least double meaning. Not only identifying himself, the things that will happen to me, but he uses the very language which speaks of the Lord or Jehovah. And as they reflect upon the deeper meaning, they will see that he is referring to himself as one who is equal with God. So he's preparing them by strengthening their faith. He's telling them beforehand so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am Jehovah God, that I am the Lord Almighty. The third part of this preparation in verse 20 is to confirm their mission. As they go out, they would have been dismayed to think that perhaps there are others who will turn aside, and would their mission at all be accomplished? But Jesus affirms to them that most assuredly the words of solemn affirmation, of oath swearing, that whoever receives whomever I send receives me. And then he makes the chain, he who receives me receives him who sent me. So that they have a mission that shall be accomplished. They speak on behalf of Christ as Christ has spoken on behalf of the Father. And those who hear his authorized agents hear the Son and hear the Father, and their mission shall be accomplished. The Lord is preparing him. So knowing the discomfort they're going to face, and knowing how heartbreaking and bewildering this will be, and knowing how it will cause them to search their own hearts. The other gospel writers even speak of the time when they ask the Lord, Lord, is it I whom you're referring to? Jesus is preparing them. So while we acknowledge that the Lord has complete and comprehensive wisdom, here is a more intensive application of it. In this particular setting, Jesus prepares them for the events to happen. And that translates to our lives as we face things uncertain or unexpected. It is always in the preparation of the Lord. It is always of his design and his purpose. So while they are surprising to us, they ought not to be a cause of dismay. It ought rather to strengthen our faith and to confirm the mission we have as it fulfills the scriptures. Preparation of the Lord for the disciples. The second portion is the passion of the Lord for the deceiver. Verse 21, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified. So there was a turmoil, an agony, there was a heart-wrenching movement within him. He is agonizing over the betrayer. It's not that he's surprised. He has announced this much earlier in John 6, verse 70. He announced a year earlier that he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners. So his agony is not of perplexity, but rather here is one who is contributing to the shame of the cross that he will bear. You see, he is not being betrayed by a hostile government who would hate him and put him out of the way as one who might overpower them. Nor is he betrayed by false religion, who would be intimidated by righteousness by faith rather than by works. But he is betrayed by a close disciple, the closest of them. And of those who had distinguished themselves among the group, Judas would have to be marked as one of the more favored. They didn't have official offices except one, and that was the treasurer, and that was Judas. And as we look through the whole of this, it becomes obvious that no one suspected this man. He had never acted in any way to cause them to doubt his sincerity or his longing to contribute to the mission of the Lord. And so this contributes to the shame of the cross, being betrayed by one so close. And the description of Jesus's heartache, the troubled in spirit, and adds by an official testifying, making an official on the record remark, most assuredly, another solemn affirmation, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus is announcing his agony over the betrayer. Perhaps there are times in which, because our hearts may be tender or hard, we are a little anxious about those who have no allegiance to Jesus Christ, especially if they are near to us, family members or associates. Sometimes there are those who, if they have been betrayed, rise up in bitterness and hostility, going to the extent of shunning the person utterly, cutting them out of their life. Notice our Lord, how he agonizes over this. He is not perplexed. It adds to his shame, but he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We hear that echoed, or that spoken of the Lord in Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore return and live. In Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? And as we think of our Lord's agony over the betrayer, should we not, with all the more tenderness and all the more earnestness, deal in planned patience and endurance with those who reject what we are trying to so sweetly bring to them? We have a natural defense mechanism that when someone strikes out against us or despises our words, if you have ever had opportunity to rebuke someone in the name of the Lord or to ask them to please consider their ways, for they are so contrary to God's revealed will, and they strike out against you, our natural defense would be to strike out against them or to utterly cut them off. But here, in the most intense betrayal, what is unfolded for us is the agony of our Lord over the traitor. And not only is it an emotional and astonishing statement, but he continues in this very intimate fashion to deal with him. He honors the betrayer in verses 33 through 36. As they were trying to sort out what he is saying when he made that most solemn affirmation, one of you will betray me, verse 21, Peter helps us. Peter says what we would have wanted to have someone say, well, who is it? And as John, the beloved disciple, is in proximity to our Lord, John leans back and asks, Lord, who is it? And it appears to be a private conversation that Jesus responds, the one to whom I give the piece of bread when I dip it. How appropriate as it unfolds for us the drama of the scripture that is cited. Dipping the bread in the sauce and giving it to the traitor is just what was cited in Psalm 41. And so he does. He gives it to Judas, and still no one recognizes, no one understands. Perhaps John has in mind the identity, but there is no action taken. Perhaps it seems so unbelievable that Judas Iscariot would be the one. Perhaps the thought is he's the last of all. But what we see is not merely the traitor, but Jesus' honor. He has selected all these men. He has purposely called them to himself after prayer with great intention. He has called each of them unto himself. And the calling was not a calling to election or calling to life. It was a calling to be his followers, his servants. And Judas was known from the very beginning that he would be the traitor, and Jesus called him. He selected one of them. It's mysterious, as some can be associated with the church many days, perhaps all their life, and yet remain so cold. Have such honor bestowed upon them to hear of the wonders of the only Savior and the glory that belongs to him, and be unaffected. Think of the witness of his ministry. For 3 years, Judas, with the others, had seen the miracles, had heard the preaching. More than that, Judas had participated at least on two occasions in both preaching and miracles. The 12 were sent out. Mark 6 and Luke 9 record the 12 being sent out, and they were commissioned to both preach the gospel and to heal the sick. And then the 70 were sent out. Luke records it in chapter 10. Judas would have been part of that second advance of the disciples of Jesus, preaching and healing, delivering from the afflictions of sin. Judas participated in the ministry. Jesus honored this betrayer by bringing him so close to the kingdom of God, by showing him the great power of the kingdom, even in a sense having him participate in that as he preached, as he healed, as part of the 12, as part of the 70. And now he gives a specific personal sign of friendship. The custom of taking a portion of bread, dipping it in the sauce, and giving it to someone else was a token of pledge of loyalty, I will be loyal unto you, a pledge of esteem and of confidence. And it appears that if Jesus could do this, that Judas must have been within arm's reach. And some have thought that as they're reclining on couch, leaning on their left side, using their right hand to eat, the most privileged position was behind the one who was at the center of the table. And that is because you want someone you trust at your back. And it could have been, though it's not specifically stated, that Judas was in that most favored position, for Jesus was able to hand him the bread dipped in the sauce, a sign of loyalty, a sign of confidence. He's already had the responsibility of treasurer. Jesus knows the man's treachery. He knows that Satan has already put it into his heart, and he knows that Satan will possess this man, and yet he honors the betrayer. What blessings you have if the name of Christ was put upon you when you didn't even know it, when you were a baby. What a blessing you have if you've grown up in a household that has devotions together, that sings God's praises. What blessings there are. It is the passion of our Lord, even to those whom he has not granted to eternal life, to receive many outward blessings and outward calls. The passion of our Lord for the deceiver. The third portion, verses 27 through 30, is the purpose of the Lord for the damned. Jesus dismisses this traitor, verse 37, of a piece of bread. Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." The betrayer has now become the agent of Satan. He at the moment is still a secret enemy. He is undiscovered by the other apostles. And it does warn us of the great difficulty of discerning the elect. We have not the perspective of heaven. And it does also remind us of the great patience and endurance and long-suffering of the Lord, lest we become discouraged for those for whom we are praying, that they would enter into eternal life. But what Jesus does, having shown us his passion for this man and honor for him, he now decisively dismisses him. His purpose is that this man will carry out his treachery, that he might lay down his life, that Jesus might lay down his life for his people. This man from all eternity has been doomed and damned and has sealed his hard heart with the further agency of the evil one. Not only does our Lord bring salvation unto life, but he also brings damnation to those who do not believe. And the last phrase in verse 30 is not merely a notation of the hour of the day, but Jesus delivers this one to the night. And the concept of night has already been prepared for us by our Lord. It's one who is separated from light, from revelation, from understanding, from perception. And as he is dismissed into the night, what is about him physically depicts what is in him spiritually. He is one who is lost in the darkness and gloom of the wickedness of sin. In John 8, Jesus had said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And now Jesus sends him off into the darkness. In John 12, Jesus said, "I have come as the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not abide in darkness." And for this man, the purpose of the Lord is to dismiss him as the damned. Looking over the passage, it becomes obvious that sinners need more than being motivated by example. And so it is not merely being warned by the example of Judas to search our own hearts. It is that Jesus must be your Savior and Lord before he can be your example at all. What folly to think that you can imitate the Lord without having the Spirit of the Lord. There's another thought that arises. There are traitors among us. We should all know that. But his identity is not known, except to the Lord and the traitor. And therefore we ought with passion and zeal continue to plead with those around us that they might come to faith. In Hebrews chapter 6, there is a warning and exhortation that comes very close to paralleling this event of Judas being dismissed. Hebrews 6 verse 4 and following. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. There is danger for those who are good church attenders. There is danger for those who are familiar with the Psalms. There is danger for those who have grown up in the church and have become so close to the kingdom of God. If their training and their encouragement is not coupled with faith, if they have not cried out unto the Lord for the forgiveness of sins, they are in grave danger of falling away. Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. We would cite that to our loved ones who are living in sin with tears. We would plead with weeping if we understand what is portrayed here by our Lord. You may be warned by Judas, but may you be won by Jesus. We ask, do I betray you? Bow your heads for prayer. Most holy and sovereign God, we bow before you, once more moved by the passion of our Savior, the clarity of his understanding, his purpose, his mission, the intensity by which he desires to carry it out, the clarity and the compassion he has for his disciples. And it is that same Savior of whom we are now coming before you, in whose name we pray. It is that same intensity as he cares for your honor and glory, Heavenly Father. And we would long that that similar compassion and intensity of emotion would arise in our own hearts as we deal with others who seem to us to be betrayers. The most dangerous position is those who have been in the church or are still in the church and yet are trusting in their own works lest they be discovered as the traitor. And we would ask that you would search our hearts, that you would provide for us a clarity of understanding, lest we be comfortable in our own activities, comfortable in the opinions of others about us. But you see our hearts. You know who we are. We ask reverently, do I betray you? We ask for the searching of your Spirit and the grace of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.